Good morning. As Larry said, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Now we will go ahead and recite Psalm 19 as a congregation. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now by your grace, we come into your presence as a congregation, right into the throne room where our Christ reigns and rules over all the earth. And we come as a group of sinful people. Our past week, we have sinned and we confess our sin. And we thank you that in Christ, you forgive us. You promise us that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now we come to gaze upon your beauty and your grandeur and to hear from you. And so we thank you that you've given to us your word, which you have preserved for all these years, and we hold it in our hand. And when we open the book, the Bible, you talk to us. And sometimes we understand what you're saying, and sometimes we don't understand very well. But we thank you that you've also given us the Spirit who works within us to bring us to understanding of what you say. And that's what we pray this morning, that we would understand, and then what you speak to us would be transforming in our lives. So we ask that you would bless our time together for Christ's sake. Amen. So we come to Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation chapter 12 has to do with astronomy and astrology. So astronomy is a Greek word that comes from the word star and the word law. So astronomy is the law of the stars. So if you go out at night and you look up into the expanse of heaven, and if you watch during the day, you are seeing astronomy in action. How the sun works, how the moon works, how the earth rotates, all of that has to do with astronomy. God created it. Astrology is a word that we in Christian circles don't like to use too often, because astrology in your newspapers is related with horoscopes, and you know, you know that old song, if you're old enough, this is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. That all has to do with astrology and certain pagan notions that go with it. But astrology is not a bad word. It's a good word. And it's a Christian word. So astronomy is star and law. Astrology is star and word. So astrology is the word of the stars, or the message from the stars. Now, we know from Psalm 19, which we just read together, that the heavens are telling of the glory. They're giving a message. Well, we know part of that message for sure. We know about the power of God, but there's more to learn from what we see in the heavens than just that message. That message, of course, is very important. So we come to Revelation 12, which goes together with 13 and 14 all the way through chapter 15, verse 4. And we noted last week, and we can note again here in chapter 12, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven. And then again in chapter 12, verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. And then the same thing in chapter 15, verse 1, the same kind of construction, a sign. I saw a sign in heaven. And this word heaven would, remember, we have two heavens. We have the earth, and then we have the firmament, which is a division between us and God. And up where God is the heaven of heavens. It's just called heaven. And this firmament, Genesis chapter 1, God calls heaven. So when you look up into the sky, you see the heaven where the sun and the moon and the stars all are, and you see blue sky, but you can't see into where God is in heaven, two heavens. Well, this sign, these three signs appear in the heaven, the heavens. The word heavens is one of those Hebrews construction that's quite interesting because we don't have this so much in English. It's a dual form in the Hebrew. So the heavens, like there's really two heavens, and there are the firmament heavens and then the heaven we cannot see into. But up in the firmament heavens, John sees a sign. He sees three signs. We're going to talk about two of them this morning. We'll see how far we get. This is a little difficult for most of us because most of us are not astronomers or astrologers, are we? And if you studied some of this in school, if you're like me, you've forgotten most of it by now. And so it's difficult. Plus, we live past 70 AD. So this does not, when you look up into the heavens, well, the same constellations are there, but the same meaning doesn't exist anymore. This is pre-70 AD, and back in those days when this was written, they knew exactly what it meant. It wasn't a mystery to them, and even years ago in our country, we would have known, especially when we were more given to sailing. Some of this stuff, for example, Larry knows he should come up here and teach all about this astronomy. He had to learn it being on a submarine. So, astronomy and astrology. Now, we know from Scripture that the sun, the moon, and the stars are important. Clint just read it to us out of chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 14. God made them as rulers and signs, and for seasons and festivals. And so if you move way back in Israel's day, how did they count their calendar? Well, by looking up. How did they know when to have their festivals? By looking up. God set this in order for them to shape their lives. Not so today. We don't shape our lives that way anymore. But Genesis tells us, well, what God did up there in the firmament heavens is a great sign. Those are the signs we want to look at. Now, to put us in place, we just want to step back, and I think you have some handouts here. And one of the hands out is the progress of the revelation of God. And my wife told me, man, I had too much information. She couldn't get it down last week. And so if that's the case for her, she says, that's the case for you. I don't know what that means, do you? So, if you look at your progress of revelation, just think through revelation because that's what we're doing. We're just thinking through and we're making our way through a timeline. That's really what happens. It's a timeline. We're going to see that a little bit more this morning. So we are in chapter 4 and we're John's up in the throne room and he's looking. He's in the heaven of heavens. And up in the throne room where God is seated on his throne, what's there? Well, there's lightnings and sounds, rumblings, or voices, and thunder. Well, that's not surprising. When God came down at Mount Sinai, all that stuff was there too. It kind of goes with the presence of God. And then when you come to chapter 8, verse 5 of Revelation, where this fire, remember our God is a consuming fire, is hurled down to the earth, then we have lightnings and sounds, rumblings, voices, and thunder, and an earthquake. That's not surprising, because when God came down on Mount Sinai, there were earthquakes there. Of course, in Revelation, we're talking about something symbolic, although on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, there were seismic activities. You remember in chapter 4, when the church prayed, things started shaking. But so, we're in heaven, lightning, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder rumbling. Now down on earth, and seismic activity takes place. Something's changing. And then we go to the end of the trumpets, the seventh trumpet, and the temple of God is opened up. So up in heaven, things are cleared back, and you can see right up in there where God is. Well, not literally, but figuratively, that's the picture that's painted. And we're looking up there, and we can see the ark. And what happens? Lightning, rumblings, thunder, an earthquake, and hailstones. So you see, as you start up in the throne room and you move forward in Revelation, things are getting more intense. And then we come to chapter 16 of Revelation, where we have the seventh bowl. And again, we're told the sanctuary, chapter 15, verse 5, tells us the sanctuary of the testimony is open. That's the same place. It's the holy place. And the testimony is the ark. The same thing's happening. And when we come down to the last bowl, we have the same thing. Lightnings, rumblings, sounds or voices, thunders. And now the earthquake is the greatest earthquake that ever happened. Not literally. Things are happening, shaking, seismic activity. When God comes, things get stirred up. And talent, hailstones. So just this progression. So God is coming from heaven, and he's coming to earth, just in terms of his presence and his judgment. And we're in the seventh trumpet. Well, we look through all seven trumpets, and now we're going to cycle back through that history in terms of chapters 12, 13, and 14. So we went with the seven trumpets, and remember, right at the beginning of the seven trumpets, the fire is thrown to the earth, Pentecost. That's the beginning of the church. And now we're at the seventh trumpet, and heavens opens, and you can see the ark, and all of this stuff takes place on earth. And you see by the very language that we're at a great time of judgment. Now we're going to draw back, and we're going to look at that period again, going from 30 AD down to close to 70 AD. We're going to look at it in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and the first part of 15. And then we're going to get right down to the very end with the seven bowls that pick up on the seventh trumpet in chapter 15 and 16. So that's where we are. Now, we come to 12, 13, and 14, and we have these signs. And look, if you would, if you don't have your Bible open, turn to Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, most of us don't know this, but we talked about it back in chapter 7, just a little bit. And you have a chart there of all of the tribes around the tabernacle as they're arranged in the Old Testament. And these are all related to stars up in the sky. Now, we're not talking about individual stars. We're talking about constellations. They're all related to constellations. Well, up in the sky, the sun travels on a certain path, and it goes through these constellations in a certain order. Why they're arranged as they are around the tabernacle, we don't have time to go into that, but they're going to follow a certain path. So when he sees this woman, he's talking about a constellation. All of Israel, all Jewish people, even Greek people would have known this. And this constellation is Virgo, the virgin. And we already saw in chapter 6 that chapter 6 and chapter 7 that all of the tribes of Israel equate to a constellation, equate to a stone. A stone has a certain color. So Virgo is this constellation, and it's the tribe of Naphtali. And we saw that the tribe of Naphtali has the diamond or the clear stone. And when you come to the end of Revelation and you see this bride city, its walls are built of these jasper clear stones. It's the virgin, Naphtali. Now, when we think of the virgin, we don't think of Naphtali. We think of Mary. But it's not talking about Mary. It's talking about Israel as a whole, because this is a composite sign. It's a woman. She's got stars on her head. She's got the sun in her belly. And she's got the moon at her feet. Of course, you recognize that, don't you, from Genesis chapter 37, when Joseph had a dream, and the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to him. That's kind of the picture. But it goes back further than that. It goes all the way back to Eve. And so this is a picture of Israel with Eve as the virgin. That's why Genesis chapter 4 becomes important. She's looking for the man-child, but Cain doesn't turn out to be that man-child. He's not the right one. And so history proceeds. And so when we look at this sign, we're talking about 4,000 years of history, all caught up into this one sign. Now, I don't know exactly how your chart shows it, but you have a picture there, and you have these constellations, and the sun moves through these constellations. Every day, in 24 hours, the sun moves through the constellation. So in 24 hours, it's 2 hours in each constellation, and on the same plane, the moon moves through the constellations. Only the moon moves through every month. So in a month, say two in some part of a day, the moon is in a certain constellation. So every now and then, the sun and the moon end up in the same constellation, so that you can have the sun in the woman's belly. As it's moving along, it comes to Virgo and it passes into the belly, and the moon's at its feet, at the feet. And then with this whole 12 constellations, of which Virgo is a part, you have the stars around her head. That's the picture of the woman. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, so now when we think about the moon at someone's feet, someone's standing on the moon. When we think of stars around the head, somebody's crowned with some kind of authority. And what about the sun in the body of Virgo, or the belly? Well, the sun is the clothing. She's clothed. So when we think of God's people in the Old Testament, as we move forward and then we come into the New Testament, we think in terms of the New Testament of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ or in the glory of God. And of course, the sun is a picture of God in the Old Testament. He will rise like the sun with healing in his wings, or what we just read in Psalm 19. The sun is a picture of God. So if the woman's clothed in the sun, she's clothed in glory. And if she's got the moon at her feet, the moon is supporting her. And if she's got the stars around her head, she's crowned with something. That's Israel, starting from Eve. So what we're looking at in chapter 12 is the whole history of God's creation down to the time that John is writing, and even beyond, because we're going to be looking into the future as well. Now, notice what it says in chapter 12, verse 2. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, and with the agony of giving birth. So the virgin is pregnant. Now, we know that we're talking about, in the end, the birth of Christ. But this is the work of Israel. This is Israel's work all the way from Eve. Remember Genesis 3:15. There's a curse. And the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So we're looking for this seed. And as you go through Genesis, you keep narrowing down till you come down to the tribe of David. And you work your way to Christ. But that goes all the way back to the creation of Eve and working all the way forward to the time of the birth of Jesus. And so, Virgo, this sign up in heaven, the woman is crying out in pain, the birth pangs. Now, look at verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might consume the child. Okay, so yeah, now you have to. I don't know if this is on your chart. I had Ben get this out. I don't know if it's there. Is it there, Ben? There's a circumpolar sign constellation. Anybody know what it's called? Draco dragon. And Draco is this pole with this snake wrapped around it. You ever seen it up in the stars? What kind of dummies are you? You have to be taught it. You'd never see it otherwise. You have to be taught it. But there it is. And this is inspired. So however God created, in the end, this becomes a sign, this pole with a snake wrapped around it. And this pole, if you could see the whole circuit of the sun and the constellation, is stationed between Virgo and the place where God's throne is. Do you know where the place where God's throne is in the constellations? It's what you call something like the Big Dipper. It's in the north. And there are 2 bears up there in the stars. Have you seen them? I haven't either. 2 bears. One's called the Minor Bear. One's called the Greater Bear. And on the tail of the Minor Bear is the North Star, where in this astrology, God's throne is. And where God's throne is up there, you have 2 bears guarding the throne. Now, it doesn't say anything about those 2 bears here in Revelation, but the bear is mentioned along with Orion and Pleiades in Job. And are bears significant in the Bible? So now I'm adding just a little information for fun. Are bears significant in the Bible? And the answer is yes. Well, after all, David killed a bear with his bare hands, right? But you remember Elisha, after coming back from seeing Elijah go up, what happened to him? These young men who were prophets of an apostate cult were mocking him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." That's not very nice, is it? Of course, his bald head wasn't because he had male pattern baldness or because he had alopecia areata. It was because he shaved his head as a Nazarite vow. And so they're mocking him as a prophet of Yahweh. And what happened? 2 bears came out and consumed them. Now, in Sunday school, when you get the story, or we've been taught, we're talking about children. But it's not children. It's young men who are prophets. And they know what they're doing. And they're consumed by bears because the holiness of God is going to be protected. And so, in the stars, we have the North Star, the throne of God, and these 2 bears protecting the throne of God. But then there's this, between God's throne and, say, somewhere down here, Virgo, that the sun is passing through, is this pole with this snake wrapped around it. Draco, the dragon. and the dragon is red. Does that make any difference? Of course it does. Otherwise, the Bible would just choose many different colors, but the dragon's red. And the dragon has seven heads. Don't you wish you had seven heads? I do. You could think better, right? At least if the heads were in agreement. And 10 horns and 7 diadems on its heads. Is that important? And of course it's important. If you just look over in chapter 13 and verse 2, there you will see the beast from the sea that the dragon empowers. And the beast has power and authority and rule. And the heads and the horns and the diadems correspond to that. But the dragon is one thing, and the beast is another thing. The beast is a sea beast, and it refers to the Roman Empire. The dragon is who? Well, the dragon's Satan, and he's Lucifer. And he is called in Isaiah chapter 28, Lucifer, and he is the archangel. Now, if you think of cherubim, how many heads do cherubim have? Ezekiel chapter 1, how many heads? 4 heads. Each cherubim, the 4 cherubim that make up the throne of God, each have 4 heads. But here is the archangel, the angel who's over them all, and he's got 7 heads. And heads are the place of rule. And he's got 10 horns. Now, the sea beast has 10 horns too. But the sea beast is not an angel, not a fallen angel, not Satan. So the 10 horns correspond in some way, but the 10 horns on the dragon mean something different. What might 10 horns mean? So what you have is you have 7 heads, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And on each of the heads, you have a diadem, a crown. And on one head, you have 10 horns. That's the picture. So the 7 heads correspond to rule. Rule. It's kingly. What do the 10 horns correspond to? Well, there are horns all over the Bible, right? So let's just count them. Let's figure this out. So remember, we have our tabernacle. Down here we have an altar. And then we move up into the holy place. And before we go up here, we have another altar. And then when we get up here in the holiest of holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant. So down here on this altar, you have 1, 2, 3, 4 horns, right? You come up here and you have an altar of incense. 1, 2, 3, 4 horns. Add those up, you get 8. You go up here into the holiest of holies and you have the Ark of the Covenant. What's on the Ark of the Covenant? 2 cherubim. We find from Ezekiel chapter 1 that cherubim make up the horns of the altar. So we have 4 plus 4 plus 2, 10 horns. What's the point of 10 horns? Why does it matter? Well, now let's think about a sacrifice. You take a sacrifice down here, you kill it, and you put it in this altar, and smoke rises up, and it comes up here, and it gathers up the incense of this altar, and it rises up right in here to the throne room. And down here on this altar, you put blood. Up here on this altar, you put blood. And up in the Ark of the Covenant, you put blood. What do you call that? It's the way to God. It's how you get into the presence of God. You have to do it by substitution. You can't go yourself, but that's how you get there. And what else would we call that? If we just took 2 horns and then we took 2 more horns and then we come up like this and we take 2 more horns and we take 2 more horns and we hoist ourselves up in here, what do we have? We have a ladder. Are you with me? You think I'm nuttier than a fruitcake? Okay, so you got a ladder. And you think back to Jacob, he's leaving. He's going away to Laban, his uncle. And he lies down and he has a dream. And what's he see? A ladder going up into heaven. Who's up at the top? Well, God's up there. And God makes covenant promises with Jacob. And Jacob said, this is the house of God. And this is nothing but the gateway to God, which looks back to the Tower of Babel, which is a ladder, a step pyramid going up to God. And it's called Babel because it means the gate of God. And God said, that's not the way to me. And he frustrated their plans. But then he showed a ladder to Jacob. And that ladder, turns out, as we've already looked several times in the Gospel of John, turns out to be Christ. You climb up to God, so to speak, through Christ, up to the very top where God is. So if we have a dragon who's got 10 horns that represent how you go up into the holy place, we have the dragon as a false worship system. And that's what the dragon is. The dragon is the counterfeit to the way of God. He's the one that spawns all false religions to get in to see God. And we'll see how that works out here in the book of Revelation when we look at chapter 13. Particularly because he's going to, since he can't get it done, he's going to try another way. And he puts his power onto the sea beast and then onto the land beast and then onto the image beast as he's trying to frustrate God's plans. So that's the picture. So we have 10 heads and we have on one head 10 horns, which are the ladder up to God. And then we have 7 diadems. Diadems are crowns and there are 7 of them. Now, if you just think of a crown, and you think of 7, and you think of the priestly system, what might you think of? So, the high priest, he's got all these robes on. What's he got here? He's got a plate across his forehead. It's a kind of a crown. And what's it say on it? Holy to the Lord. It's engraved on there. And how many letters are engraved on there to say holy to the Lord in Hebrew? 7. 7 heads with 7 crowns. And in the book of Revelation, Satan has 7 names. 7 names. Is that coincidental? Probably not, do you think? Turn back to Revelation chapter 8. Verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and wormwood turns the water into bitterness, and so a lot of people die. Now, we have to understand this symbol. We talked about it. We probably don't remember it. But to understand the symbol, we have to think all the way back to the garden. So in the garden, you have the Garden of Eden. And then you move out of that zone when you're thrust out into east of Eden. And then beyond there, you move out into the world. So you have 3 zones. And the Garden of Eden is where you meet with God. And what flows out of the Garden of Eden? Water. And it waters everything. So if you turn those waters bitter, what happens? Everything gets bitter. So in the trumpet, God's judgment, this trumpet blows, and the waters turn into wormwood. And wormwood is Satan. And what has he done? He's entered where the water source comes from. Where's the water source come from? Well, in the tabernacle, it's a laver. In the temple, it's a bronze sea lifted up higher to show that it belongs as the seas that divide us from heaven. And when you come to Ezekiel's temple, the water's flowing down out of the temple. And when you come to the end of Revelation, again, at the top of this mountain, the New Jerusalem, water's flowing down. So it's a picture. It's a picture of what comes from the temple, the priestly system. So in Revelation chapter 8, where Satan's called wormwood, he's turned the water into some kind of false doctrine, which we would call Judaizing. And what does Judaizing do? If you believe the Judaizers, what does it do? It kills you. Because you're saying, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, plus circumcision. And Paul says, if you take that step, you've fallen from grace. You've been severed from Christ. If you believe that system, it's death. So that's what Satan is up to. So he's got these diadems. And Aaron said, holy to the Lord, across there. But his seven crowns have different names. So in chapter 8, the name is Wormwood. In chapter 9, when we have the locust army, the one in charge of the locust army is Abaddon and Apollyon, a Hebrew name and a Greek name. So he's affecting, starting with the water, then moving out to Hebrew territory, then moving out to Greek territory. In other words, all three zones, the way God made things, these three names affect Wormwood, Abaddon, and Apollyon. And then when you come to chapter 12, we have these other titles. We have Satan, the devil, the dragon, these sorts of titles. So when you add them all up, you get seven. So look back at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, seven diadems. So these are the crowns on his head that are his seven names. Now, one last question, then we'll move on. Why red? Well, red in the book of Revelation applies to the tribes, and there are two tribes whose stone is red. One is Reuben, and one is Judah. And Reuben, of course, lost his place as the firstborn, and Judah is taken in his place. So red signifies rule. And so the dragon is red because he's trying to take away the rule of Christ. He wants to be the false ruler. And so we see him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. So all of that right there in three verses. You with me? It's not something we're used to. But there it is. And so what do you do with that? I mean, you could live all of your life and not know much about Revelation 12, 1, 2, and 3, couldn't you? And it wouldn't help you a whole lot with how you view God. But the one thing this does is it makes us amazed at how God has organized and established everything and given everything meaning. So now we have this constellation, or I should say this woman Virgo, and we have the dragon who is standing at her feet ready to devour the child when she gives birth. So we're starting all the way back here from Eve, and we're moving all the way forward to Christ. We're covering 4,000 years here in these four verses. Look at verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. We'll talk about what that means at another point, not today. It goes forward later on in the chapter. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, so we're starting clear over here with Virgo. Virgo's got the sun. She's clothed in the glory of God. She's got the moon under her feet. She's got the stars around her head. And we've moved into the polar polar star, which is Draco, and he's waiting by the virgin to capture the child. And now we move down, the child's born, and the dragon gets nothing of the child. The child, all we're told is the child's going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, a reference to Psalm chapter 2. We know that psalm well. And immediately he's caught up into heaven. So in these two signs, we've covered all of this history to get to the times that the book of Revelation is dealing with. So look down at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So now we have to follow history, going from Eve down to Christ. Christ is caught up into heaven. And remember, we're recounting the time of the trumpets, and the trumpets start with the day of Pentecost. So now we finally reach that point in time. We're at the day of Pentecost. Jesus has been caught up into heaven. And now the woman flees. And she flees into the wilderness. And she's got a place prepared there where she's going to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, again, we had 1260 days back in chapter 11. And I don't want to try to put the time frame all together yet. We need to get through all these chapters and we'll try to put the time frame because that's difficult. But we did say the one thing about 1260 days versus 42 months is we're talking about daylight versus 42 moons, moonlight. So this is good stuff. This is daytime. We're the sons of light, the children of light. So she flees into the wilderness after her child's caught up. And there she has a place prepared for 1260 days that she might be nourished. Now, what is the wilderness? If you flee into the wilderness, where are you going? Well, now you got to think revelation-wise. Because just back in chapter 11, we saw that Jerusalem is mystically what? Sodom and Egypt. And so if you're fleeing to the wilderness out of Jerusalem, that means you're leaving Egypt and you're going to the wilderness. Is that fair? Got to follow Revelation. You're fleeing from Jerusalem, from Egypt, which is Jerusalem in this case, and you're going into the wilderness. And when the children of Israel go into the wilderness, where do they go? Where'd they go? They went to Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai? Well, they're given the law. And they spend a year plus there. God is building them up. God is teaching them. God is nourishing them. And now, this woman flees out of Jerusalem, mystically Egypt, into the wilderness, and she comes to a place. Well, lots of times in the New Testament, the place means the temple. But clearly, it doesn't mean the temple here. It must mean something figurative like Mount Sinai. Okay, so if we just think our way through the book of Acts, Jesus is caught up in the heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, that marks up with the Old Testament when Israel received the law. So now she flees into the wilderness, figuratively to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, this woman, God's people, get the Holy Spirit, and they are nourished for 1260 days. That's the picture. Now, if we think about that in terms of the book of Acts, Stephen is persecuted. And what happens when Stephen is persecuted? Everybody flees from Jerusalem. And they go out into Jerusalem, and they make their way to Samaria, and finally they make their way down to Antioch. And in chapter 9 of Acts, in verse 31, it says, after Paul's conversion, so the church had peace. This is a picture of the church fleeing from Jerusalem into the wilderness to gain peace. I don't know if this is making sense. I hope it is. Well, we'll look at verses 7 through 9, and then we'll quit. Look at verse 7. Now, a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The word here is not cosmos. The word is oikumene, which has to do with the Roman Empire. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, let's just stop there. What is that talking about? So, the child's caught up into heaven, where he's got rule over all the nations. He's got authority. That's Christ. And what happens? Well, up until this point, Satan has had access into heaven. And now Jesus comes and he sits down on his throne. He takes authority. And if we look back into the book of Job, we see the sons of God, which is a reference to angels, they come up to God and God says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? He's blameless and upright." And so, you know, the book of Job. And that's what Satan does. Satan is a word for an accuser, a prosecuting attorney. He's accusing the brethren day and night. But not anymore. Not in heaven. Not anymore. Because here we're told that there's this fight that goes on. And finally, Satan and his forces are cast out of heaven. There's no more place for him there. Now, what is this war? Well, we don't know. How do angels fight? So you have Michael and you have his angels. And you have the dragon and his angels. And the word Michael means what? Why do people name their child Michael? It means who is like God. Who is like God? And Michael, with his angels, gains the victory. Now, there's only one person that can gain victory over Satan. Who is that? It's Christ. And we know Michael is Christ. We know it from Jude chapter 9. Caleb taught us. And we know it from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, because there is the high priest standing there, and Satan is accusing him, and the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you." The angel of the Lord is Jesus. So the angel of the Lord says to Yahweh himself, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael here is Jesus, and Jesus has his good angels, and the dragon has, I'm assuming, the third of the stars that he swept away with himself. The dragon has his angel, and this fight takes place. You suppose they have guns and stuff? They're spirits. I don't know if that does any good on spirits. It probably has to do with a war of words. Because when God deals, he deals with his word. And when Satan accuses, he accuses with his word. So it probably has to do with words. And of course, it has something to do with the cross. It has a great deal with to do with the cross. Because now the ruler of this world is cast out. And here's the picture. He is cast out. And there's no more place for him found in heaven. That great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the oikumene, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, and for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So at this point, there is no more accusation in heaven against you and me.
Now, there's a lot of stuff that goes on earth, but Satan has no more access to heaven because of the cross. He cannot go before God and accuse us any longer. He's been cast out. Look at verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. That's where we're stopped. So now we're talking about all of these people where Satan's up there accusing them. Now he's cast down. He's coming down to the earth, and down here on the earth are people like Stephen, who's martyred, people like you and me. And notice what it says about them in verse 11. They've overcome him by the blood, by their testimony, and because they didn't love their life even unto death. Here's what a conquering Christian is. And all Christians are conquerors. We've already seen that. And there are three things then that make up the people who are going to defeat Satan on the earth. First and most important is the blood of the Lamb. There's no more accusation that Satan can be made because the blood of the Lamb has been shed. And so we are justified in God's sight. We're declared right. The verdict is already in. We're justified in that sense. And they conquer because of the word of their testimony. What does that mean? The word of their testimony. They're giving public testimony. I follow Christ. By the word of their testimony. What's that look like? Well, most of us running around in town during the day, we don't have a sign on us that says, I follow Christ, and we're not shouting it from all the rooftops, I follow Christ. It has to do a lot with the way we live. And one of the ways we give testimony is how? Week by week, Sunday by Sunday, here we are at the table. Out there is the whole world. And Sunday by Sunday, we make this our preference. We say, this is more important than anything else. And here we are, the word of our testimony. I'm at church. I'm eating with God's people. I'm at his table. Now, all Christians don't think this way. They need to. Instead, they think, well, this is more important, this is more important, this is more. I can skip, 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 skip. Obviously, people miss church for reasons. But by the word of our testimony, you know, if I'm over at Six Flags on Sunday morning, I'm giving a testimony to everybody around me because our whole culture knows, hey, it's on Sunday morning that people gather around Christ. When I'm at Six Flags Sunday morning, I'm giving testimony. Yeah, Christ isn't that important to me. You see, it's simple like that. We give the word of our testimony. Christ is number one in my life. He's first. That's the people who conquer. That's what a Christian is. And because they don't love their life even to the point of death. Well, now, Stephen, he didn't love his life. He stood there and he pointed his finger and he said, you stiff-necked people. It cost him his life, didn't it? And so in Jerusalem, as you walk down the road, you could see this pile of stones. They came and dragged Stephen's body out from him. Here's a pile of stones. You walk by it every day. Oh, yeah, Stephen was stoned to death. He followed Christ even to the point of death. Well, of course, we're not faced with that right now, are we? Some people are. In some other countries, they're faced with it. If they found out they're a Christian, their life is in danger. But there are lesser ways. The one who loves his life will lose it. But the one who forsakes his life, he'll find it. He'll save it. And there are all kinds of ways that we can be put to death day by day without being a literal, actual death. And it's where our reputation is stained, where we're mocked. Oh, there goes one of those guys who thinks, you know, following Christ is more important than earning money, who thinks going to church is more important than having fun. We give testimony, and we don't care. We don't have to be number one. We follow Christ. And, of course, in following Christ, we will be number one in the end. So here we have just the first few verses of chapter 12. We'll finish it up next week. And we see then we're following, starting clear over here at Eve, this sign, the Virgin, who's got 12 stars around her head, the constellation. She's got the sun clothing her, the glory of God, and she's got the moon at her feet. I didn't tell what all those images mean. They do mean something. And she's being supported by the moon at her feet. And then you have the dragon, who's this snake wrapped around a pole, and he's facing the Virgin, ready to devour the child when the child is born. But the child is caught up into heaven, and the woman flees into the wilderness. And there, in that place, she is nourished at Mount Sinai by the Spirit, and the church grows and is developed, and the church has peace for a while. And the dragon loses the battle in heaven and is thrown down. And he comes down to the people who live on the earth, who conquer him. Paul says it this way in Romans: God will soon crush Satan under your feet. We have something to do with the final crush of Satan. It belongs to us. We're part of it. And being a part of it, it's because we have the blood of the Lamb. We have our testimony. We testify about Christ by the way we live. And we don't love our lives, even if it costs us in death. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for Christ, who gave himself for us. And we thank you now that we can come to his table, the table of the King. And we can partake of his food, the food that he calls his body and his blood. And we can be nourished at this table as we partake in a meal, a supper that's sacred, it's holy, it's two symbols that point to a reality. And we feed on that reality, and you nourish us. And we want you to do that. We thank you for your word. These kinds of thoughts are foreign to us, so we need help. We need help to understand it, and we need help to magnify you as we do understand for how you've done things in such a way, what a grand way, where all the stars speak so magnificently of history. And Lord, we want to be the kind of people who lean on the blood of Christ, who have a testimony for Christ, and who do not love life, even to the point of death. May Christ be first in our lives. We pray for his name's sake. Amen.